I'm really glad to speak on this subject. I've been thinking about it and writing about it for a long time. I still think it's such an important subject for us to be thinking about. And as I say in the text here, it's an important biblical theme from Genesis to Revelation. Now, if I asked anybody what worship was, I think most people would say it's got to do with what you do in church. And while that is true, from a biblical point of view, it really has to do with the whole of life, the way we respond to God in the whole of life. But more than that, worship really brings us to the heart of the gospel. It brings us to understand the nature of Jesus' work, what he's accomplished for us, and therefore how we're meant to respond to that in our lives. So really, worship brings you right into the heart of the Bible and into the heart of biblical theology. Now, one of the problems with many subjects is that we are in danger of proof texting. That is, we grab hold of a particular text and we say, that is my text on worship. So, somebody might pick a text like, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive honour and power and glory forever and ever. Amen. From Revelation. That's my worship text. Now, if you build your theology on single texts or even on a nice little collection of texts, you may miss out on a whole perspective. And one of the problems about this subject of worship is that people grab hold of certain ideas which for them are very precious, but in one way divisive, because if you just take part of the truth and then make a big fuss about that, then other people are going to say, well, you're not on the whole, on the whole package. We need a bigger picture than that. And it leads to division. In America, they talk about worship wars, because there are churches that fight against one another about their views of worship. And sadly, that has emerged here in Australia for various reasons which we could go into. But the only way to solve these problems is not to proof text, but to try and get a big picture, the whole Bible picture, as best you can, from Genesis to Revelation. So in overview, that's what we're going to be trying to do tonight, but it's really very much an overview, and I'm definitely open to questions about any details you want to bring up along the way. Now, we need to understand the terminology of worship, and the most common term for worship in the Bible literally means to bend over, which is a gesture, of course, which expresses homage or submission. It's very common even in the Oriental world today for people to do that. It's an expression of honour and respect that you bow down. And that is what people did in biblical times. If they met an important person, they would bend over from the waist, or they might kneel down to pay homage or respect to a person. And this ordinary word is the basic word for worship in Hebrew, to bend over. You express your submission to God, your acknowledgement of God as King and Lord of the universe, of course, not just by a gesture, but by the attitude that lies behind that gesture, which is to express proper respect and honour to the King of Kings. And when we look at the way some of these this word is used, you'll begin to get the picture. So let's look at some examples. People express this kind of response to God individually. Let's go back to Genesis 24, and this is just one of many examples that we could pick. This is the story of Abraham sending his servant to get a wife for his son Isaac. He sends him back to his homeland in Mesopotamia, and through various circumstances, this servant of Abraham comes to the right girl in the right place at just the right time. And he's so overwhelmed by this expression of God's sovereign grace that this is what the text says. So, look at Genesis 24 and verse 26. The man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." So literally it says, the man bowed down and bent over. But the second word, which is translated here worship, describes the significance of what he was doing. He bowed down and he expressed devotional submission to God. And you'll notice that this is associated with praise. Praise to God for bringing him to this point. And a recognition of God's absolute sovereignty over all these events. He was suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of God's majesty and kingship, and he simply bowed over to the Lord and expressed his praise to God for what had happened. So that's a kind of spontaneous individual reaction to a revelation of God, which was actually a circumstance in this man's life. If we turn over now to Exodus chapter 4, you'll see the people of Israel doing this collectively. Exodus chapter 4, verse 31. And the context is that God has spoken to Moses and Aaron and told them that he's going to rescue the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And so Moses and Aaron, in verse 29, they bring all the people together and they told them everything the Lord had said. And he also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and bent over. They didn't say anything. They were just so overwhelmed by this news that God was going to rescue them. And they believed. And their belief was expressed in submission to God and acknowledging God's greatness. And it was a silent worship. It was a silent expression of this submission to God, this homage to God. So there are many examples that you'll find in the Old Testament of either individuals or groups responding to some kind of revelation with that reaction. And actually, when you read the Gospels, you find that this is the way the people responded to Jesus. They came up to him and bowed down or bent over or got down on their knees to express their homage before him. But Israel was also commanded to pay homage to God by singing, listening to God's word, and engaging in the temple ritual. And the best example of that is the well-known Psalm 95. Let's have a look at that. The psalmist says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down," and literally it says bow down and bend over. This translation says, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." So you see, this is an invitation to the people of God to gather together and to sing songs and to shout aloud in praise of God, and associated with that, to actually bow down before him and bend over in a physical way to express this gesture of homage and submission to the great God. And why do this? Well, because he is the creator. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. So there's a sense in which every human being ought to worship God. They ought to acknowledge God's greatness and goodness day after day after day. That's part of being human. That's what we should be doing. But for the Israelites, there was another dimension to that. It was because they were rescued by him, because he was their shepherd. Verse 7, "We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." And you'll find throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, that these two ideas come together, creation and redemption, or salvation. Two fundamental reasons for bending over to the Lord, that he is the great creator God who continues to supply you every day with everything you need. He is the merciful provider of everything. And so you should be daily expressing that submission to God and gratitude and praise for creation. But particularly as a Christian, you should be acknowledging day after day his redemptive grace and the wonderful grace of being part of his people. And that is the essence of what worship is all about. It's acknowledging these two great truths, which the psalmist says you can do with singing, you can do it with shouting, you can do it with thanksgiving, but you certainly should do it with some kind of personal expression of devotion, submission to God. And it's really interesting that the psalm goes on to say, "Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as your forefathers did in the past." And so here you see that worship has to do with listening to God's word and responding to God's word, treating God's word as God's word, responding to God by responding to his word. And of course, that was a very important part of the gathering of the people under the old covenant, just as it is for us under the new covenant. So there's a psalm which begins to open up a little bit more of what it means to do this collectively. It's not just a gesture of homage. It's actually a lifestyle of praise and recognition of thanksgiving, of responding to God's sovereignty and grace and all that he has done for you in the past. Now, there is another set of biblical terms for worship that literally mean to serve. And this word describes rather more a lifestyle. You see, the word we've just been looking at is more of a what you might call an action or a particular kind of response that might occur at moments of the day. So you might express worship to God when you're having your breakfast, and then you might get to work and something happens there and you express it there, and then, you know, there are particular points during the day where you might express this homage to God. But the word service implies a lifestyle. Again, it's related to God being a great king, because this is what people did in the ancient world. They served great ones, like kings. So God is the greatest king, and he desires service from his people. What kind of service does he want? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Again, this is Moses, and God has just told Moses at the burning bush that he is going to rescue the Israelites and bring them out of Egypt and save them. And in verse 11, Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God's answer is a very interesting one. "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God." That's what it literally says. "You will serve God on this mountain." It's a strange answer, because in the end, God is saying to him, "You will know that I've really been with you when you're successful in bringing that enormous mob of Israelites out of Egypt to this place to serve me here," which, from the standpoint of Moses, would be an incredible miracle. How could it be that the Israelites would be released from Egypt? And how would Moses manage to get that mob of people through the desert to this place to serve God? Well, of course, the narrative goes on to tell you how that happens. But the important thing is that Israel is saved to serve God. They're not just saved to be set free to go and do their own thing. And this service to God is something that is explained in the text as it follows. So when Moses goes to Pharaoh, he says, "Let my people go that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Let my people go that they may sacrifice to me." And as the narrative unfolds, you realize that this is service to God has a very particular focus. There are things you do to express your service to God. And under the old covenant, more and more that's revealed to be the kind of sacrificial ritual that we are familiar with from books like Leviticus and Numbers. So the Israelites are called to serve God in a very particular way at the tabernacle, later at the temple, engaging in the ritual that God prescribed for them to conduct. But there is a bigger meaning, a broader meaning to this service, which you'll see from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Moses is speaking to the Israelites later on when they're on the borders of the promised land, and he says, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you," and so on. So there you see the idea of serving God means living your life in devotion to God. Don't take other gods on board. Don't swear to other gods. Don't compromise your service to the true and living God. And as you read on through the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find that that service to God has a whole range of applications to do with personal relationships, politics, not just what you do at the tabernacle or the temple. It's got to do with everyday life. So if anybody says to you, the new thing about the New Testament is that we serve God in everyday life, you must say to them, rubbish, because that's not new at all. It goes right back to Moses, that the service of God is not just something cultic, is the technical term. It's not just something you do at the temple. The service of God is something that engages you throughout your life. And one of the things that the prophets of the Old Testament kept railing against was the fact that the people came to the temple and carried on with all the ritual, and then they went off and cheated one another and murdered and left their wives and just broke every commandment in the place. And the prophets were saying, well, that's not worship. These people honours me with their lips, but their lives are far from me. So all of that ritual in the Old Testament was designed to make it possible for Israel to serve God in their everyday lives. So in summary, we can say that there are gestures of worship, there are moments of homage that need to be paid to God, and they might be individual and they might be corporate, but that sort of expression of devotion to God, of homage to God, is the big idea behind worship in the Old Testament. But the related idea is that there should be ongoing service. So you might be about your business serving God in some way, without consciously paying homage to, but you're serving him because you know that this is what he wants you to do. Those two ideas come together. Now, of course, there are many other words associated with worship, and I've just picked out the two main ideas which we really need to focus on, especially because these two words are then picked up in the New Testament and applied to us as Christians. And so that's where we're going now. We're going to look at worship and the gospel. Now, the best book in the New Testament to study on this subject is Hebrews, because the writer of the Hebrews was very interested in the whole subject of worship, and in particular, he was interested in the way in which all the Old Testament ritual had been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ and what that meant for us as Christians. Let me draw your attention to a few interesting verses which give us the picture. First of all, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, that is, flesh and blood like human beings, Abraham's descendants, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So right up front, the writer of the Hebrews is saying that Jesus came to be the perfect high priest. And he did this by offering himself as a perfect sacrifice, so that he might make atonement for the sins of the people once and for all through the shedding of his blood on the cross. So that idea that Jesus is a perfect high priest and that he fulfills the Old Testament ritual is fundamental not only to Hebrews but to our understanding of worship under the New Covenant. So to put it bluntly, worship is not first something that we do, something that Jesus has done for us. So we are not required to go to a temple and offer sacrifices. We're not required to go through a whole lot of ritual or keep a whole lot of rules and regulations in order to worship, because Jesus has done it all. We are called upon to respond to the finished work of Christ. And that's the big difference under the New Covenant. Jesus is at the heart of the whole experience of worship. So if we go on a little bit more into Hebrews chapter 9, this is what the writer says in verse 11. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Now, what the writer is doing there is explaining the way Jesus fulfills the ritual of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement was the most important day in the Jewish calendar, when the high priest would sacrifice the animals and go in and take the blood and smear it all over the altar and the inside of the tabernacle, and then he would intercede for the people at what was called the mercy seat, which was above the altar. And in this way, he would be symbolically in the very presence of God, as close as you could get to God on earth, in the Holy of Holies. And then he would go out and he would lay his hands on the scapegoat and confess the sins of the people and send the goat out into the wilderness as a symbol that all the sins have been taken away for the moment, for that year. Now, what Jesus did when he died on the cross was to rise again and ascend into heaven and go into the very presence of God, the true sanctuary that the earthly sanctuary was pointing to. Jesus went into the very presence. He went back to be with his Father forever, to sit at the right hand of God. He didn't take the blood of animals. He went in his own blood. So when Jesus went into heaven, he had holes in his hands and in his side. When you get to heaven, you'll see a crucified man. Because that's what he remains. He was resurrected as a crucified man, the lamb who was slain. And this is the way in which the Day of Atonement ritual is fulfilled. The high priest has gone not just into the earthly sanctuary, but he's gone into heaven itself on our behalf. And the miracle of all miracles is that he's opened the heavenly sanctuary so we can go in and spend eternity in God's presence. Now, that was unbelievable, because only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies under the Old Covenant. Not even the ordinary priest, just the high priest, and only once a year. But what Jesus has done is to fulfill all that and to open the way so that we can all come into the very presence of God by his grace and experience the blessings of fellowship with God forever. And there's one more text here, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, which says, by that will, that means the will of God that's just been described in the previous quotation, by God's will, we have been made holy or sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, in the Old Testament, there are a whole lot of different rules of sanctification, things you have to do if you touched a dead body or if you touched blood in other contexts, if you ate the wrong foods, a whole lot of things. You could get yourself into such a mess. You have to be sanctified. But Jesus has done it all. He did it once for all by his death on the cross. He's made you into a holy person. You are now a saint. And therefore, that is something that's been accomplished once and for all through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So we could go on and on, and Hebrews is a wonderful book to open up in this regard, because it just shows you how much Jesus has fulfilled. It was very important that God set out the whole pattern there in the Old Testament. But aren't we lucky that it's been fulfilled? Aren't we lucky that we don't have to go all through that ritual with all that blood and guts and all the crazy rules about what you can eat and what you couldn't eat? Aren't we lucky that it's all been fulfilled in Jesus? And here we all are here tonight, Gentiles on the other side of the world. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. Don't know how that would ever work out with all the Christians in the world today. Good business for Qantas. But, you know, we don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship God. In fact, of course, the temple has been destroyed and there's a mosque on top of it. But we can go into the heavenly sanctuary because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, that sort of language comes out under the next point. His work makes it possible for us to relate to God in a new way and serve him acceptably. I go back to chapter 9 and verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? And what he's saying here is that the blood of Christ doesn't just clean us on the outside in an external way, allowing us to come into the fellowship of God's people. The blood of Christ can work on your conscience, can convince you that you are forgiven, that you are justified by faith, that you have an eternal inheritance, no matter, you know, because you, even though you continue to be a sinner, you're justified by God's grace. So the blood of Christ can work on your conscience and can set you free from dead works, from acts that lead to death, so that you serve God in a new way. And there's that serve word. It's the same word for worship that we saw used in the Old Testament. So the writer of Hebrews is saying there's a new kind of worship that's possible, and it has to do with responding to the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. It means serving Jesus with a full assurance of faith that comes from understanding what he's done for us. Now, let's turn over to chapter 10, where the writer sort of draws these ideas together. In chapter 10, verse 19, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's the heavenly sanctuary, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, the exalted Son of Man, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So what the writer is saying to us is that we need to keep on drawing near to God on the basis of the finished work of Christ, that nothing should hold us back. Of course, we sin and we feel guilty, and sometimes we feel that God doesn't love us because we're so rebellious and maybe we should give up being a Christian. And the Bible says, the gospel says, no, you should not. You should keep on drawing near to God. You should keep on approaching God. Keep on praying. Keep on relating to God. Because Jesus has done everything to make it possible for you to keep in that relationship of grace. Now, that's the big difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. That the door is open. The work has been done. We are encouraged to keep on drawing near to God and let nothing hold us back, not even our own sin, our own failure, our own rebellion, because the Holy Spirit will deal with that if we keep responding to the grace of God. So you see that Christian worship is Jesus focused, and it's heaven focused. It's not focused on St. Thomas's or what happens here on Sunday, important though that is. Christian worship is focused on Jesus and what he did for us in the past and what he can do for us now as our heavenly exalted Lord. And of course that means you can worship Jesus anywhere as you respond to the gospel. The first time that I ever worshipped God was when I responded to the gospel, Billy Graham crusade. And God spoke to me and I came forward to make a commitment, and that commitment was my first act of worship. It was the first time I ever acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Saviour. The rest of my life has been constant opportunities for doing that, in church and out of church. But you see how worship is a response to Jesus and what he's done for us. That's the critical thing. And I've got one more text here from Hebrews that gives us the heavenly perspective. Let's turn over to chapter 12, verse 28. And the writer here is talking about approaching God in the heavenly sanctuary, coming to him in heaven by faith. And he says, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so serve God, that's what it says literally, serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now what he means is we need to be confident that we belong to the kingdom of God. We need to be confident that since we've approached Jesus, our destiny is to spend eternity with him in heaven. And that confidence will give us the proper motivation and direction for acceptable worship. Because if you've got that view, if you've got that confidence in Jesus, you won't feel free just to go around sinning and doing your own thing. Because you know that you belong to him and he's done so much for you to bring you to this point. That you're devoted to him and you want to serve him. You might be a failure many times at that, but in your heart, the Holy Spirit makes you want to serve him. And this is the worship of the new covenant, that we have this confidence that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and so we need to be grateful. And gratitude is at the heart of Christian worship, because gratitude is a recognition of what God has done for us already in Jesus. We don't have to do things to earn his approval. We don't have to go through certain rituals to be acceptable to God. We receive Christ, we receive the gospel, we believe it, thankfully, and that is the basis of true Christian worship. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, and we could have spent the whole night studying Hebrews, but let us go back and say, look at something that Jesus said in John chapter 4. You may remember that Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well. And when he got onto a touchy subject about how many husbands she had, she decided to change the subject to worship. And in verse 19, she said, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim in Samaria, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Doesn't matter which mountain from now on. There was a legitimate debate between the Samaritans and the Jews about what was the right place. And the right place was Jerusalem. That's what God said. But look, forget it. It's all over. A time is coming and has now come, verse 23, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth, or in the spirit and in truth, as the new NIV says. What does that mean? It means that the new worship that Jesus makes possible is enabled by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that Jesus came to bring. In this little dialogue with the woman, he offers her living water, and that's a symbol of the Spirit. So Jesus comes to bring the Spirit, who sets us free to worship God in a new way, and Jesus brings the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So when we respond to the truth in Jesus and we receive the Spirit from Jesus, we become true worshippers. We become the kind of people that the Old Testament was looking forward to and preparing for. The worshippers who truly please God because they worship in spirit and truth. And then if we jump through to the end of the Bible, we realise that the picture we have of heaven there is of God's people constantly paying homage to God as Creator and to the Lamb as Saviour, and praising Him and paying homage to Him and serving Him day and night. And we haven't got time to read those wonderful chapters, but if you look at Revelation 4 and 5, you'll see, first of all, the worship of God as Creator, Revelation 4, and then the worship of God as Redeemer, chapter 5, and then the whole company of people in chapter 7. The 144,000, which is the perfect number of Israelites gathered in the heavenly temple, and then the great multitude from all the nations, which includes us. You can't number it, it's so great. They're all there paying homage to God and the Lamb. And that's what eternity is all about. You've been set free to worship God forever. And in the end, it'll be without temptation, without struggle, without sin. It will be an unspoilt worship in praise of God as Creator and the Lamb. So, how do we worship God in the present? We worship to Him as we submit to Jesus as Lord, as we submit to His Word, as we express honour and praise to God's Son, and by the Spirit we live to serve Him. And there are many other texts that we could point to sort of draw out this New Testament perspective. Romans 12 verse 1, for example, which says we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our appropriate worship or service to God. Many other texts like that. So that's a little run over some of the important things about worship. And I hope that you are convinced that worship is this all of life perspective, and it's at the heart of it, it has to do with the way we respond to Jesus and the gospel. Now, of course, it has an application to what we do in church, and I want to reflect on that as we move on to this next point, which is about worship and edification. The terminology that's most used in the New Testament to describe what we do when we gather together is in this area of edification. The word edification means to construct an edifice, to build something. And, of course, the idea is the building of the church. But edification is not just a horizontal activity where we come together to encourage one another and strengthen one another. That's an aspect of it. But as we shall see, it's got a vertical dimension in terms of moving us towards God and helping us to worship and serve God. So my definition is that edification involves founding, maintaining, and advancing the church in God's way. And I'll hopefully illustrate that by a couple of texts from Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now in this wonderful chapter, Paul is talking about the way God has brought Jews and Gentiles together in the family of the church. He's broken down all the old barriers, the dividing wall of hostility that he talks about, and he's united them to one another through the Spirit, through the gospel in the church. Consequently, it says in verse 19, you, Gentiles, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, the believing Jews, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So Paul's view of the church here is it's like a temple, a spiritual temple that God is constructing. And day by day he's adding new stones to the building. You know, there are so many people getting converted in different parts of the world. While we've been sitting here tonight, people have become Christians. And we might get really disappointed about what's happening in Australia, and we might think things are going very slowly or even going backwards. But in other parts of the world, there's amazing church growth. And every time someone gets converted, they get added to the building. So edification has to do with evangelism in the first instance. It has to do with building the church, adding stones to the building, step by step, building this enormous spiritual temple that crosses time and space, and one day is going to appear in the new creation. And in this temple, the apostles and prophets are the foundation stone, and Jesus is the cornerstone or the keystone that's holding it all together. And each individual stone is filled with the Spirit so that we become a spiritual temple, the Holy Spirit is at work in bringing people together into this heavenly temple, which is on earth, for us to participate in. So that's Paul's view of the church. So when you gather with a group of Christians, whether it's in your home group or in a larger congregational meeting or something like this tonight, because we are spirit-filled people, come together like this, we are a manifestation of God's holy temple. But God's holy temple is actually made up of billions of people who have followed Jesus throughout time and space. And when you get there, in the end, you're going to be so flabbergasted to see how many people are really part of God's new creation. That the temple's going to be that big. So church is important because it's an expression of this, that we belong to Christ and we belong to one another. We're part of the heavenly temple, which is on earth now, one day will be manifested in a new creation. We are the spirit-filled people who make up the true church, the true temple of the Lord. Fundamentally, edification is about evangelism, but it's also about strengthening the church or maturing the church, as Paul goes on to say. Chapter 4. There's a whole section here that's really worth detailed attention. Chapter 4, verses 11 and following. Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And Paul is saying there that God gives particular gifts to the church, mainly teaching gifts he's highlighting here, so that God's people can be equipped to serve, to do their own ministry, so that the whole body can be built up in the sense of becoming stronger and more mature. And you can see that the measure of edification here is that we reach a certain unity in the faith, that we reach a certain knowledge of the Son of God together, and that we come to a certain likeness of Christ together. So you see, edification has to do with strengthening the church to go forward towards Christ, and the closer we come to him, the more united we become, the more knowledgeable we become in the relational sense, not just intellectual, and the more we become like Christ. As we move towards Christ, we become more like him. So the purpose of edification, when we gather together, is to move us towards Christ together. Right? So why do you come to church? Well, it's an opportunity to take your part in the edification of the church. It's an opportunity for you to have whatever ministry it may be, just talking to the person in the pew next to you, or praying with somebody after church, or doing something more spectacular like getting up and reading the Bible or praying or whatever. We all have our part to play in helping the church move towards Christ. And it's not just what we do on Sundays. Of course, these things happen during the week with all the gatherings that we have and the ministries we have. So edification is a very big concept. It's got to do with adding stones to the building, evangelism, and it's got to do with strengthening the stones that are already there. And then we've got to change the image, as Paul does, to a body, so that the body, which is alive and kicking, can move towards Christ collectively and please him. Now, let me just see where I'm up to. Yes, edification involves enabling the church to reach the goals God has for us, verse 13. It means growing up in every way into Christ, as it says in verse 15. And this involves prayer, praise and thanksgiving, as well as teaching one another. We'll have a look at Ephesians 5 in a moment. Can we just have a look at the diagram, if you can go into the next. So this is, I think, what happens when we gather together as God's people. At the horizontal level, we minister to one another down the bottom. But what happens as we minister to one another is that God ministers to us. God speaks to us through the gifts and ministries that he has given to us. And as we share those things, God is ministering to us through other people. And at the same time, as we minister to one another, we are able to respond to God. So this is particularly illustrated in singing. So that if we sing a song, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? As we sing that to one another, we are ministering the gospel to one another and reminding each other about our assurance in Christ. As we sing that, if we're conscious of what we're doing, God is ministering to us and saying, yes, that's true, isn't it? This is the gospel. This is true of you. You are in this position. Sing that song with confidence. And as you sing that song, at the same time, you're saying in your heart, thank you, Lord. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? So these sort of things are going on when we gather together as Christians. Even when you're sitting silently, as you all are so wonderfully listening to me, I hope that in your hearts there are thoughts of gratitude to God. And I hope that there are things that are going on between you and God as I'm talking. And later on when we have a dialogue, when we have a question time, it'll become more of an edifying occasion because we'll all be involved in this together. So that is a kind of a representation of, I think, how edification works. And so if somebody said to you, did you find church very edifying today? You'd have to say to them, now, were we involved in ministering to one another? Did God really speak to us through that? And were we able to respond to God through that? Yep, I think, yep, it was edifying occasion. Right? They're the criteria for it. Now, see, this is where we see the overlap with worship, because worship has to do with serving God and paying homage to God. And so if this ministry involves helping people to pay homage to God in their hearts and their lives and to serve God, then that response side is the worship element of edification. Worship and edification are two different sides of the same coin. They link together. You can't really have one without the other. And that's the corporate dimension. Okay. Let's move on to this next point, and I think we'll tie some of these ideas together. We need to think about meeting God when we gather together as his people. There are two interesting texts which almost say the same thing, but if you put them side by side, you'll realise they're just slightly different and therefore, for that reason, very informative. First of all, if you look at Colossians 3:16, it says... The previous verse says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And then the next verse says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So Paul is saying, as we sing to one another and as we teach one another and as we give thanks together, we are hearing the word of Christ, and the word of Christ has been embedded in our lives. All right. The word of God is enabling us to respond to God, and even our response to God is helping us to understand the word of God better. Okay, if you keep your finger in the place and then you go over to Ephesians chapter 5, you'll find important difference, but same idea. So Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, of course, it's the Spirit who is making all this possible. The Spirit makes his presence felt when we minister God's word to one another. And we can do that by speaking God's word, by singing God's word, by praising him and thanking him, by praying together. Lots of ways in which God's word can be made real and present and effective in our context. But it's the Holy Spirit who really is behind all that, doing all that. So how do we engage with God when we come together? We engage with God through his word and his Spirit. God speaks to us in all sorts of ways, through the reading of the Bible, through our prayers, preaching, through songs, testimony. There are lots of ways in which God may speak to us in a gathering and challenge us or encourage us, and then we respond by the grace of the Holy Spirit with some kind of submission or expression of homage or gratitude or praise or dedication to his service. So here is my definition of what I think should be going on. At the heart of every Christian gathering, there should be a concern to proclaim and apply the truths of the gospel, keep the focus on God's initiative, stimulate and maintain saving faith, and elicit appropriate expressions of that faith in the assembly and in everyday life. So worship is something that we seek to inculcate or respond as a response, to generate as a response in the gathering, but we see that it's got to go beyond that. It's when you walk out the door, and then you engage with the parishioners, and then you go home and you engage with your family, and then you go to work the next day. You know, that's where the worship has to continue. But certainly there is an aspect of that when we gather that's got to be drawn out by the gathering. And the way that happens is through the ministry of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. So this tells us something about the content, structure, and the aim of our gatherings. I won't say any more about that. Some of you might like to pick that up later on. But no matter what the subject of the Bible readings and teaching, the aim is to help people encounter God through the gospel and the ministry the Spirit enables us to have to each other. So finally, here are some practical issues which I think we need to consider. And this particularly applies to people who are constructing church services, choosing music, choosing the way in which they will lead services, choosing the way in which they will participate in services. How is the gospel being presented in the flow of this service? It's a really important question, because the gospel is the key to Christian worship. If you want people to worship God, they've got to hear the gospel. Now, that doesn't just mean John 3:16 every week. The gospel is so profound and so complex in all its meaning that the whole New Testament is expounding the gospel to us. So we could be studying 1 Peter, or we could be studying Revelation or the Gospel of Mark, and we should be able to hear the gospel. But that is the critical thing. The gospel has to be presented in the flow of the service, not just in the sermon. That the whole service is meant to be an engagement with God, not just a sort of unnecessary or half-necessary preliminary to the sermon. Next question we need to ask is, how are people being helped to respond in prayer, praise, thanksgiving, confessions of faith, and expressions of dedication and obedience? Some of the services I go to are so trivial. The preaching is good, but the rest of it is so trivial. It's hardly worthwhile participating in, because people either don't have enough, give it enough thought or enough preparation, they don't take it seriously enough, they don't see the theological significance of what they're doing. The whole focus is on preaching, and that's, of course, that's important, but it's not the be-all and end-all. And the final question, which is a really difficult question to ask if you're in a big church, is how do we minister to each other within this framework? Part of the answer to that, of course, is by having home groups and smaller occasions when we can do that. But I still think we've got to ask the big question: how can we engage people more in the process of edification when we're gathered together, even if it's a 2,000-plus church or whatever? It's still an important question to be asking in discussion.
Yeah, sure. The question is about the difference between the access that the Old Testament people had to God and the access that we have to God. So you can see from looking at the Psalms that it was possible, obviously, for people under the Old Covenant to pray to God in times of need and rely on Him for deliverance. And Israel learned a lot about that through its historical experience. But at the heart of the covenant was this idea that they would be God's holy people. And in order to be God's holy people, He set up this whole structure of worship, which involved sacrifice and various things like, you know, eating certain foods and wearing certain clothes and so on. And this was what I sometimes call the kindergarten stage of religion. It was teaching people how to be the holy people of God with simple rules and regulations, focused on an earthly sanctuary and with a whole cult of priesthood and sacrifice, which is very similar to other religions in the ancient world. God did something that was culturally relevant for Israel, and yet it was something that was very different from the religions of the other world. So what has happened under the new covenant is that all that has been transferred to Christ and to the heavenly realm, so that our focus is no longer on buildings and human activity and fulfilling certain rituals and regulations. And what Christ has done is a once for all completed work, which gives us absolute assurance about our relationship with God. So we can approach God with confidence, as Hebrews says, because of the finished work of Christ. You don't have to wait till next Tuesday to offer a sacrifice to be sure whether your sins are forgiven. And that, so that assurance that comes from the work of Jesus gives our access to God more, we have more confidence, and there's a greater sense of immediacy in our relationship with God, and permanence and hope, because it's not reliant on human activity. So does that answer the question? You want to come back to me again? Yeah, so this question is about whether they'd have confidence in God about bringing the Messiah, which of course didn't emerge until the later prophets. So the earlier, that messianic expectation wasn't there, but certainly from later times there was the hope that the Messiah would come. And yes, and godly Israelites lived according to that hope all through the exile and later. But that's a hope that is still not being realised, whereas for us the hope has been realised because Jesus died and was raised. Then our resurrection has been established. And so Paul says we've died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. It's already happened for us. So there's that, you know, we're not looking forward to some time in the future just when Jesus is coming back as if everything hangs on that, because he's already done everything that makes it necessary for us to have that certain entrance into heaven and so on. So it's the immediacy of it and the fulfillment of it gives us a greater confidence in relationship to God than the Jewish people had. All right? But it's a really important question to keep asking. In Hebrews, you've got to keep asking that question in Hebrews, because the writer is drawing the distinction all the time between the people of the Old Testament and the New. And one level, if you read Hebrews 11, it sounds like Abraham and all those people had the same kind of relationship with God that we do. But then if you look read between the lines in the rest of the book, you'll realise, yes, but there was something missing because the Christ hadn't come and all the ritual hadn't been fulfilled and so on. So that's getting the balance, if you like, between Hebrews 11 and the rest of Hebrews is an important answer to your question. Yeah. Yeah, well, that diagram is necessary, I think, to help us tie things together so that we you know, when I was a young Christian, the rector of our church said, don't talk to people in church. If you go up to communion, don't look at people. You know, church is all about engaging with God. It's nothing to do with engaging with other people. And that was a very one-sided view of church. Where, of course, we realise that it's got to do with interaction with other people, ministry to one another. So we can get on one track. We can say, oh, church is all about responding to God, or church is all about listening to God, or church is all about ministering to one another. But the three things have got to go together and interact. Yeah.
Thank you very much. So my question is, you spoke briefly about like certain types of worship that's sometimes too specific or exclusive that causes division.
Yeah. Okay, the question is really about how worship can be a cause of division. I'll just run off a few examples of how it can be. And I've kind of just said that with the previous answer, because if you think that worship is just about praising God and talking to God, it's only just about having a personal relationship with God, then that's a very one-sided view, because worship's also about serving God in everyday life and being devoted to him. But then you could go to the other extreme and say, well, worship's just about being devoted to God. You don't have to praise God. You don't have to go to church. You know, you could have the service and everyday life people against the vertical people, right? And that's going on. But then sometimes you get people emphasising that worship is some kind of experience of getting closer to God. It's like an emotional experience that happens if the music's right and the atmosphere's right. You'll suddenly be lifted up above yourself into some kind of mystical experience of God. Worship equals mystical experience of God. Well, I don't find that in the Bible. So there are those sort of dimensions where you could say that some people sort of imply that worship is all about, or church is all about teaching, and worship is just what you do in everyday life. So this, any kind of imbalance in the biblical teaching is going to cause Christians to be divided, because the Bible has got to be taken holistically. We've got to put it all together. So if you just go down one track and ignore the others, you're going to be unbalanced and it's going to cause division.
So just to clarify, when we do see that one-dimensional sort of form of worship, that is a good enough cause for division, or should we be able to overlook it?
Well, it may be a cause for division, and so I guess the important thing is to try and bring a biblical balance into the picture by drawing in other texts that will help people to have a wider view of what it means. I mean, the amazing subject here is that, you know, this embraces the whole Bible. You've got to, the more your knowledge of the Bible increases, the more you'll be able to talk confidently about worship, because it is really such a profound and all-embracing subject. So keep studying. Well, look, the question's about worship in heaven, and all we can go on is the kind of pictures we get in the book of Revelation. So there's a lot of emphasis there on praise and thanksgiving associated with expressions of homage. And that's, in one sense, a reflection of what we should be doing on earth. But it's they're the main pictures you get, aren't they, in the book of Revelation. And then it talks about serving God day and night, which is what we want to do here, but sin prevents us, and sickness prevents us, and all sorts of other things. So I think it's the picture that the Bible is trying to give there is of a perfect realization of what we kind of know and experience somewhat now. But I'm sure it'll be even bigger and better and greater than that. That's just a vision that you've got in Revelation. Can't say any more than that because the Bible doesn't say any more. Yeah.
You said that the worship is Jesus' focus. Now realizing you have us.
Okay, so the question is about the Trinity in relation to worship, and that also is a very important question to explore. You'll notice in John chapter 4 that Jesus says the Father is seeking true worshippers. And so that Jesus the Son brings us into a perfect relationship with the Father so that we can call God Father and relate to God as our dear Father. And when we gather together, we can say our Father. And so relating to God as Father is a critical point of difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have the confidence that God is our Father and we're Gentiles, and all that sort of stuff makes it really exciting that we're in a relationship with God as our dear Father, Abba. But we worship the Lord Jesus because the Bible tells us we can and should, because he is the perfect expression of God. He has brought God to us and he has opened the way of reconciliation. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't say anything about worshipping the Holy Spirit. And I'm not sure that there's anywhere in the New Testament or anywhere in the Bible where anybody actually prays to the Holy Spirit. Not that I think that there's anything theologically wrong with that. It's just that the Spirit is represented much more as God's working in us to enable us to respond to him. So to put it simply, we engage with the Father through the work of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's Christian worship. It's explicitly Father oriented, but it can be Jesus oriented because that's the way the Bible does it. But if you want to sort of tie it all up theologically, we engage with the Father through the work of the Son on the basis of the Son's work, through our relationship with the Son in the Spirit. And therein lies a whole PhD doctoral dissertation someone might like to write. always very important to ask, where does the Trinity fit into any Christian doctrine? Because that's a Christian way of looking at anything. Chase.
David, you mentioned that all of the expectation of us for worship is fulfilled in Christ, and now our worship is a response to what Christ has done for us. Is there a mandate then for Christian worship?
Do you mean Christian worship in a corporate sense or an individual sense, or just worship per se?
Yeah, are we meant to worship, or is that just the expected outcome of being found in Christ? I realize it could go either way with that question, but...
Yeah, okay. The answer to the question, I think, is that at one level, the New Testament sees worship as a natural overflow or expression of a genuine relationship with God in Christ. And so there are, you know, like John 4, the genuine worshippers, the true worshippers, worship the Father in spirit and truth. But then there are other places where you get close to a command, like you know, Romans 12, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is acceptable worship. And Hebrews 12, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. That's an imperative. So I think you've got both. You've got the imperative, you've got the command to worship, but you've also got passages that imply that worship is something that will be created by God, created by the gospel, created by the Spirit. It's a flow on from belief, or it's part of belief. It's an expression of belief. It's interesting that in Revelation 14, you've actually got a command to worship God to all the nations. Revelation 14, verse 6, John sees an angel flying in midair with the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, to every nation, tribe, language and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea and the springs of water." So it's just actually an invitation for us to go out and tell people they ought to worship God. Not in the first instance that they should come to our church, but that they should actually acknowledge God as their creator and judge, and that what is appropriate is to worship him. So there's a sense in which evangelism is a call to worship. So we don't just go and say, you know, you want to escape from hell and go to heaven. And we don't just say to people, would you like to have your sins forgiven? We say, you actually should worship God. Your whole life should be an expression of devotion and gratitude to God. Try that one out on your neighbours.
Thank you very much, David. Please thank David with me. We're very grateful for the time and all the work that you put in. And thank you for giving up Monday night to come out and teach us. Let's pray to our great God. Father, how grateful we are that because of your Son, Jesus, we can draw near with confidence and we can offer acceptable and pleasing worship to you because Christ has done that for us. And now that we're found in Christ, we know that we are acceptable to you. We pray that you'll help us to live lives that honor you in true worship, individually and corporately, as we walk in your Spirit. You are worthy of all glory and all praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.